musical piece in our concert this Wednesday night, and I noticed that whenever I sing, the concert's always free. I don't know why that is. In fact, I think we've been known to pay people to come when I sing. But the first time we had a gospel concert, they let the pastor sing, and we were the first piece, and each of us had a little solo part. And John Hodges actually put our picture along with some others on the front cover of a CD from the gospel concert. So I sent it to my mother, and I told her I cut my first album. She was not fooled. She's a musician. She knows better. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 18. And those of you who have been following along with us in these past months know that we are tracking with the Apostle Paul on his famous missionary journeys. And we have seen that they have been phenomenal expeditions into an area of the world where the gospel had not yet been proclaimed. He started in Asia, which we know today as Turkey, and by a vision of the Lord was encouraged to cross the Aegean Sea and go into Europe, namely Greece, or Macedonia, as it was called in Paul's day, northern Greece. And there he led people to the Lord in a very hardened area. He had to escape Berea and went on down to Athens, the academic center of the world. And there he held forth before those on Mars Hill, the very center of intelligentsia of his own day. And although it was a pretty tough row to hoe, there were a few that came to Christ. But it probably was discouraging to him. But now he's going on to Corinth. And the reason that this is so important to us is that when we look into the Bible, you will find a number of verses that seem to suggest that wealthy people have it coming to them. That you won't find a lot of compliments about wealthy people in the Bible. As a matter of fact, when Mary was celebrating having the baby Jesus in her womb, you remember she went to see Elizabeth, and the John the Baptist kind of did a backflip in Elizabeth's womb. And then Elizabeth blessed Mary, and then Mary broke out with her song. My soul magnifies the Lord and rejoices in God my Savior. And you remember the line where she said, "He fills the hungry with good things and sends away empty the rich." That's just typical of what you find often in the Old Testament and the New as well. And so it's very encouraging when we come to a part in the Bible where we show how much Jesus loves rich people. And the reason I say that is Corinth was probably the most prosperous commercial city in the Roman Empire. And, you know, if we misread the Bible, we might think he'd never go to Corinth. But if we read the Bible carefully, we do see that the love of money is the root of all evil, as Paul says to Timothy. But that God loves all people alike, including the wealthy, and the gospel will come to them. And they get the same opportunity that the poor do. Now, for a person like myself who lives in East Memphis, that's good news. Because if you live in North America, you live in the top 5% materially of all the people in the world. And if you live in a place like East Memphis or Germantown or some of these surrounding suburbs, you live in the top 1% of the material welfare of people in the world. And so whether you think of yourselves this way or not, you are the wealthy ones. And what you're going to see in chapter 18 is that Jesus is coming to you too. And God sends his messengers to you and to me so that we can hear the message, respond to it, and enjoy the fullness of Jesus Christ in our lives. Well, to that end, let us pray that we'll understand this word and apply it to our own hearts. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful that you sent the Apostle Paul not only to the Jews and Gentiles of Asia, but to Europe itself, and that that same gospel was carried over to us through many of our families and friends and coaches and teachers and people who've influenced us through the years. And we're very grateful to know that gospel. We're grateful to be here this morning, to be able to look at it together and to think about it, reflect upon it, and to ask your power in our lives that we may conform to its message. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 22. Hear the word of God. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go on to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." Well, the gospel came to the wealthy when it went to Corinth, but the gospel came through a servant who had many reasons to be discouraged. And I'd like to talk with you about that this morning, because I believe the world around us needs to see and to hear this same message today. From your life and your lips, you and I need to hear it. We need to pass it on. And often we're paralyzed by discouragement. There's a story that says, it's of course apocryphal, but it tells us of Satan, who had a little garage sale, and he was selling off some of his tools. He has several tools, you know. He has destruction and death and bereavement and chaos and temptation to a whole list of allurements that he has little tools there. They're all there for sale. And he had some of his favorite schemes, some tools that he was selling for all the demons to use in the world. But there was one tool that nobody could find that he wasn't selling, and that was discouragement. And the reason was, he said it was his most powerful and frequently used tool. And I believe, as a pastor, as I look out over the past years, as I've sought to minister to the people within the church and outside the church, it's really true that often you are most paralyzed by discouragement. There are many things that can happen to you, but it's only when those things or your own thoughts or something in your life discourages you that puts you on the shelf, puts you on the side, and you become ineffective for the kingdom of God. And the reason I mention this is that the Apostle Paul had a lot of reasons to be discouraged. Now, let's think about the things that are often used by the devil to discourage you. Think first of all about social life or relationships. If you have offended someone, or someone's being hostile to you or opposing you, if this happens a number of times in a row, you begin to think, you know, the whole world is against me, or I'm messed up, or why even try? Or if you have someone in your life who's no longer in your life, either a friend who has betrayed you or left you or abandoned you, or maybe someone was taken away from you by death and you're left alone. You can be very discouraged by the change in your social life. Think about your work life, whether it's as a a homemaker whose work is to rear these children and keep a household and engineer all of life for your family. You can be very discouraged when things aren't going right with your kids. I know some women as mothers who can just get wiped out when things aren't going well with their children. Things don't go well with your children a lot of the time. The question is, are you going to be wiped out by it? And the devil loves to use discouragement to wipe you out. What about those of you in the workplace, outside the home? You have many, many times that you'll fail at something. Many unsuccessful ventures. And if you're not very careful, you can get discouraged by those things. What about your finances? Sometimes our finances can be a great source of discouragement to us. We don't seem to have enough money to carry us through the rest of the month. We wonder what we're going to do. We can get very discouraged by financial issues. What about physical issues? If your health is not in tip-top shape, or perhaps some of you, as I know you do, you have diseases right now, and as far as you're concerned, you'll probably go to your grave with those same diseases. Some of you have incurable problems, seemingly, apart from the miraculous work of God. And some of you have things in your very bodies or the bodies of someone else you love that greatly discourage you from time to time. And what about your emotional life? Some of you have chemistry issues or physiological issues which the devil will use to discourage you, or you have a personality that just tends to focus on the clouds instead of the sunshine. Some of us are naturally built that way, and the devil will take that personality and distort it and use it to discourage you. Or there may be circumstances in your life, bereavement or other sorts of things, where you can be greatly discouraged. Well, have I discouraged you yet? I've given you plenty of reasons to be discouraged because these things are happening to you in case you hadn't noticed. But the reason that we should be encouraged this morning is because the greatest of all the apostles, it seems, that Paul himself had reason to be discouraged and at times got discouraged. Let's look for just a moment at the reasons for discouragement. Let's go through the same list. Socially, he had been rejected. He had been exiled in almost every city that he had visited in two missionary tours. He had been stoned and left for dead in Lystra. He had been flogged in Philippi and thrown in prison. He had gone to Athens and been held in contempt. And furthermore, Silas and Timothy had been left behind in Berea, and Paul was by himself. He had a lot of reason to feel alone and discouraged. Secondly, let's think about his work. His social life was kind of goofed up, and his work didn't look that great either. Now, we look back on these journeys today, and we say, you know, we high-five each other and say, good going, God. I mean, those were fabulous missionary journeys. But if you're in the midst of those missionary journeys, it looks as though you're facing one defeat after another. And Paul had just come from Mars Hill, the center of academe in the Western world, and he had been laughed off the stage. And there were a few converts, but generally speaking, in his public ministry, he was laughed off the stage. Every time he goes into a synagogue and seeks to reason with the people, some respond, but by and large, they kick him out, just as they did in Corinth. So his work, in his mind, probably did not seem to be going well. Let's look at his finances. He's coming from Athens, and he goes to Corinth, and we know that he is broke because he immediately looks for work. And whenever Paul can minister and preach and do nothing else, that's what he does. But he had learned a trade, tent making. That means he works with leather and cloth. And he had gone to the trades and found who the tent makers were, and found a couple of them, and they were willing to take him in and give him work. I don't know if you know what it's like to be broke, but it's usually not a very good feeling. I was riding back from Birmingham last night with Ron Sadler. He told me about when he went to New York City from Colorado with a friend of his. And I believe, since Sarah's not here today, I could say it was a girlfriend, right? So he went from Colorado to, because she won't hear about it. I'm sure no one will tell her. He went from Colorado with a friend of his. They both had girlfriends in New York City. They get to New York City, and they're going to drive all the way back to the West Coast. But when they get in the car to go back, they compare their pocketbooks, and between them, they have $6. Good going, Ron, our world missions pastor and traveler. $6! They had a Chevron card, so they just got in the car and drove nonstop from New York City to the West Coast. They couldn't afford to stop. Now, that's being broke, and that's what the Apostle Paul was. And I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of shape, when you literally did not have money to buy the next meal for you and your family. But that's the way Paul was. And he's serving the Lord. He's been beaten up. He's doing the best he can. And he's starving. Doesn't have any money. He could be very discouraged. So his finances were in disarray. We could look not only at those three elements, but his physical life. And we know from what he said later on that he had a thorn in his flesh. We don't know exactly what that was, but it probably was something that came about from being beaten with stones to the point that everybody around you thought you were dead. Who knows where those stones hit and what they disfigured on his body? Who knows how his back was still feeling after being flogged by the Roman soldiers in Philippi? Who knows what his physical health was like, but it probably was not very good. He had a lot of reasons to be discouraged. Think about his emotional life. He had a lot of reasons to be discouraged there as well, because he was worried. And at least he was tempted to worry, because we know that when he left Thessalonica and left those people behind, he had been thrown out of Thessalonica and had his own life threatened. And Paul tells us in Thessalonians, the letter he later wrote to them, how worried he was about them, how concerned he was for them. And he prayed for them day and night. And what he was concerned about was that he had led people to Christ just so they could be fattened for the slaughter. And now the Roman government was just going to wipe them out because they were Christians. And Paul held that burden on his heart. He had reason to be worried. But even more than that, he had reason to be worried about where he was going. Because Corinth was a very prosperous city. It was the commercial center of the Roman Empire. The reason was, if you have your own personal Bible, you may have a map in the back. You might want to look at Greece. And you'll see that the northern mainland was called Macedonia and some other things. Athens was right at the southern part of that northern mainland. Then there's a little strip of land called an isthmus that connects the northern mainland of Greece to the Peloponnese. It looks almost like an island, but it's connected by a thin strip of land. That's where Corinth was, right on the isthmus. So people would travel from one sea to the other, and instead of going all the way around the Peloponnese, they would come into Corinth, unload their ship, have slaves carry it over to a ship 6 miles over on the Aegean Sea, and pick up the freight and carry it on. So Corinth was just sitting there with a great opportunity to be prosperous. Julius Caesar had rebuilt Corinth in 46 BC, about 100 years before Paul was there. It was a very prosperous city. It was also a very immoral city. And all one needs to do is look at Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, which brought in all their baggage from their own culture. And you will find more problems in 1 Corinthians than you'll find in any of the epistles that Paul ever wrote, because that church had to recover from such deep immorality and corruption. In fact, if you've been to Corinth, you know that in the kind of the back of the city, there's a 2,000-foot high hill. It's really a mountain, small mountain. But on the top of it, at plain level, there is the great temple to Aphrodite. That would be in Greek, or Venus in Latin. She was the goddess of love. And so when you offer worship to Venus, you engage in temple prostitution with thousands of prostitutes who are in the temple. And that was their main worship. It was incredibly corrupt. Those same prostitutes would walk through the city at night. And one scholar says there was 10,000 prostitutes in a city of 200,000 people. It was very, very corrupt. In fact, in the ancient world, to Corinthianize was to commit sexual immorality. The whole city was, immorality was named after that city, because it was the seat not only of wealth, but the seat of corruption. And Paul is taking his little gospel that not too many people in Athens believed, and he's marching up to Corinth, the New York City of the Roman Empire. What hope is there for him? He is facing a very daunting task, broke, alone, beat up, having every reason in the world to be discouraged. And if you read his letters to the Thessalonians, you will see some of that worry. And if you read it his letter to the Corinthians, you will see that he says to them, he recalls how he first came to Corinth. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. The Apostle Paul was intimidated. He was at least tempted to be intimidated. He felt his own body responding to it. He was shaking as he went to Corinth, because it was a seat of great power and influence and corruption. And, you know, you're tempted to think, What does my little gospel have to offer anybody? A dead Jew on a cross that I'm claiming miraculously was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. Who's going to believe that? Who's going to? They look so confident. They look like they've got it all together. They look so self-assured. They look so proud. And they were very proud of their city, their culture, and their religion. Why would they even listen to me? Paul was saying to himself. He had a lot of reasons to be discouraged. Now, in the moments we have left, I want us simply to look at five things the apostle does with all this background in his life, which I believe are the same five things we've got to do to keep from being discouraged in the midst of so many things that are seeking to paralyze you. Because you can have all kinds of things that happen to you and you can still be encouraged. Or you can have little things happen to you and be greatly discouraged. So you, by God's grace, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you have the power to take your circumstances and not be discouraged and be very effective, as we shall see. Now let's look at these things that the apostle did. The first thing in verses 1 through 8. It's very simple. Paul just put one foot in front of the other. He persevered. Yes, he was trembling, physically trembling. Yes, he was afraid. Yes, he was in a moment of weakness in his life, but he went. He went to Corinth, that city of great prosperity. Paul went. And when Paul got there, he didn't have any money. So he got a job. And so when we serve the Lord, we think that, you know, those of us who are preachers, we're used to it now. You all set aside tithes and offerings to the Lord, and we live off those tithes and offerings so that we can teach and preach and minister and serve the sacraments and encourage our leadership and all the rest. And we, you know, you can get very used to that and say, Lord, I'm serving you. What happens when it drops off? You quit. You go get a job. Someone asked me one time, and I was being examined, this is years ago, for one of my pastors, said to me, what would you do if the church stopped paying you? I said, well, I'll quit and go get a job. Duh. You support your family. You support yourself. And Paul just put one foot in front of the other. He didn't have a pity party. He just went and got a job. He knew how to make tents. Go make them. As a matter of fact, today, there are books written about tent-making ministries around the world where people like you and me, we can go all around the world, take our expertise, our tent-making ability, and go into cultures where preachers and missionaries can't go, and you can go work there and share the gospel where missionaries can't go. Paul did that. He just went and got a job. And notice what else he did. He persevered in his ministry. He couldn't do it full-time. But on Saturday, on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and he continued to reason. He knew how to do that. He was a Sunday school teacher, basically. So he voluntarily went into the synagogue and began to reason with the Jews there like he had done in every city. And when he got kicked out, he went next door. So Paul continued to persevere. And you know, sometimes you think when you're discouraged, well, I just need to hang back, just hang it up. It's just the opposite of what you need to do. You're not going to get encouraged if you let yourself get discouraged and take yourself out of the ballgame. Paul did not do that. Yes, he was trembling. He was weak. He was tempted to be discouraged, but he persevered. And what you'll find is the best antidote for your discouragement is engagement in God's kingdom, in His church, in His world, with His people, in devotion to Him. Let's go get a job. And let's perform our ministries, no matter what the circumstances. That's what Paul did. Secondly, you'll notice in verses 2 and 3 something very significant. Paul not only persevered in what God had given him to do, in spite of the adversity, but Paul received the friendships God gave him along the way. This is extremely important. You know, if any of you have ever been bankrupt or ever been through a situation in the business community where you just felt ashamed, what you find is sometimes you lose some of your friends. But what you also find is that you find out who your friends really are. And you gain some new ones. If you keep your head up during difficult times, you'll find out the friends that God has given you. And notice the friends that Paul got because he went and got a job. Aquila and Priscilla. These are all stars. I'm not sure Paul would have met them if he hadn't gone to the leather trade, looked for a job, and they hired him. And then they're believers. And they seem to own a leather store in Corinth. And not only that, but they own one in Rome too. Not only that, but they either own one or they're going to start one in Ephesus. And when Paul goes to Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila go with him. They've got this network of retail stores. They're hiring people. I'm sure they're helping the Christians. And they probably paid for Paul's trip by boat back to Jerusalem. I mean, Paul may never have met these people otherwise. And you can look in Romans chapter 16, verse 3, and find that he calls them these fellow workers who risked their lives for him. These are devoted friends that he discovered during a midst or season of life that could have been very discouraging for him. And yet because he persevered and he was ready to receive the friends that come to him in his new station in life, the Lord just used it to build the kingdom later. What about you? No matter what your circumstances that may take you in a different place, if you just keep your eyes open, the Lord is connecting you to a different group of people. Please take advantage of it. Don't be discouraged. Thirdly, you'll notice when you come to verses 9 through 11 that Paul listens carefully to what the Lord is saying to him. He listened to this phenomenal message that he had by vision at night. Look at it again in verse 9. The Lord says to him, "Do not be afraid." Okay. Do not be afraid. That's a frequent message in the Scriptures. And God is simply saying to him, "I'm going to tell you not to be afraid. I'm going to command you not to be afraid. And I'm going to tell you why." And he goes on and says, not only don't be afraid, keep on speaking. Paul would have been tempted to say, what is the use? These wealthy and corrupt people have no use for the gospel. Why should they even talk about Jesus Christ anymore? But when you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll see not only he went in weakness and trembling and fear, but he said, I resolve to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. You may be sophisticated and you may be wealthy and you may be prosperous, but you need the same message that the little kindergartner needs in some poverty-stricken area of Asia. And that is exactly what the prosperous need, Christ and him crucified. And God is saying to Paul, don't be quiet. Keep the message up. And I say to you in the name of Jesus Christ, don't be quiet. Don't be silent. No matter how hard the ground seems to be around you, you do not shut up. And he says, why? Because I'm with you. That's enough. It's not because of your great skill in communicating. Paul says, I didn't come to you with eloquence. He didn't have eloquence. It was not because of your persuasive skills. It's not even because of your outstanding life. It's because God is with you when you engage his ministry with your hands or with your mouth. And so don't be silent, he says to Paul. And he says, not only that I am with you, he says, no one's going to attack you to harm you. Well, Paul, his body was just, every time someone would yell at him, I'm sure his body just revolted and twitched and jerked because he had been beaten so many times that his nerves were shattered. And so God gives him a word and says, I'm not going to allow anyone to harm you. And here's why. And this is the best part of the message of all. Because I have many people in this city. So Paul, don't be quiet. Don't let the discouragements of this life get you down because I'm not through yet with Memphis, Tennessee. I'm not through yet with the city from which you come. I'm not through yet with Corinth, this wicked city. I'm not through with New York or Boston or Chicago or New Orleans. I'm not through with them. I have many people in those cities, so you keep ministering. And I'm with you so you can leave the power of the gospel with me. Now, Paul listened to that. Those were not cheap words to him. That was not a Sunday school lesson easily forgotten. That was life to him. And tremendous encouragement. And guess what? You have the same message. It's shot throughout the Bible. And when you study the Bible, you're hearing the Word of God even more surely than it were a vision. And so you are being encouraged simply by listening to the promises of God. Fourthly, you'll notice that the apostle not only persevered, put one foot in front of the other and received the friends that God gave him along the way and listened carefully to the promises of God, but Paul observed the Lord's work. He saw that God was at work. Titius Justus, Crispus, Gaius, Stephanas and his family, we find out in 1 Corinthians. Many Corinthians were coming to Christ in this wicked city. And Paul noticed that and celebrated and told Luke about it so that Luke could record it for us. not only the conversions, but the protection of God. And you see that played out in verses 12 through 17 very briefly. This Gallio is a very famous Roman citizen. He is the brother of the philosopher Seneca. Seneca was the philosopher who was the tutor of the Caesar's children. This is his brother, Gallio, who had, historians tell us, just gotten to Corinth right after Paul got there. He was known as the most charitable and sophisticated and knowledgeable leader among all the proconsuls in the Roman Empire. What Luke is really emphatic to show us is that when the Jewish people were going to try out Gallio and see how he would respond and took Paul to the Bema, the place where people were tried, Paul stood on the Bema. They offered the charges that he was breaking the law. And Gallio, the most respected proconsul of the entire Roman Empire, says, "This is of no concern to the proconsuls." Now, ladies and gentlemen, that may not sound like much to a 21st century Christian, but to a first century apostle who was going from city to city and getting beat up and needed to be protected by the law, Luke is saying, you want to know why the next 10 years, Paul, had a window to all the major cities without opposition? It was because of Gallio. It was because of Corinth. It was because Paul held up the flag of the gospel and was willing not to be discouraged and found that God established his ministry for the next decade. And you look here. He stays in Corinth for 18 months. He later on goes to Ephesus for 3 years and doesn't get kicked out. He later goes to Rome and ministers there. Why? Because Gallio set the precedent. That Christianity was just as legitimate as Judaism. That's what happened in this text. And Luke is announcing it to the world. This is legitimate. Gallio said so. And Paul noticed the work of God. When he was tempted to be discouraged and to give up and not even go to the city, God did some of his greatest work here and built a church that stood for thousands of years. Now, lastly, you'll notice, fifthly, that Paul recommits himself. Why do I say that? Because we're told that he went to Cenchrea and cut his hair off. That's why. Huh? What's that all about? Because Paul had made a vow. He was Jewish and Christian. And he made a vow that would be repaid at one of the festivals in Jerusalem. And scholars believe this was a Nazarite vow, which means that for a period of time, one dedicates himself very especially, kind of like we do in Lent, to the dedication of the Lord and asking for the Lord to take his life and make him especially useful. He refrains from all alcoholic beverages and he does not cut his hair off. At the end of the vow period, he cuts his hair off. And he'll take it to Jerusalem and offer it on the altar to be burned as a symbol of his giving over his life to the Lord. So when Paul was tempted to be discouraged, it was in that very moment that he made his vow to the Lord. Here I stand with you, Lord Christ, and I will trust your presence with me. I'll trust your message through me. I'll trust that you'll live your life through me. And I trust that you'll use me for your honor and glory. That's how you defeat discouragement. Take it on. There's no reason why anybody in this room should be discouraged. Oh, there's reason humanly why you're tempted to be discouraged. I have those reasons too. But let's not make any excuses for ourselves. And here's why. God is with us. He has many people in this city and in this world. And we have His gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ not only was raised from the dead on the third day, but 40 days later, he ascended to the right hand of God. And there he sits upon the throne. And he is ruling over his people and protecting his people and promising to be with his people and promising to use his people. So we rise up this day with great encouragement and we proclaim that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. He shall reign over heaven and earth forever and ever, and we are his brothers and his sisters, his servants. Let us pray. Father, on this Ascension Day, we thank you for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ that defeats all discouragement, even when the devil himself takes up his most wicked and sinister and powerful tool and seeks to destroy us with it. He who lives within us is greater than he who lives within the world. And we call upon you, Lord Christ, to take every life in this room in your hands and cause us to persevere, to put one step in front of the other, to build the friendships of the ones you give us along the way of our lives, to listen very carefully to your words that you give us, to observe the way that you are working through our lives, and to recommit ourselves to the kingdom of God. For we pray in the name of the King himself, Jesus Christ. Amen.